Going to read now from Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read the first 20 verses. This section contains a number of thoughts that are echoed in the text we will consider tonight and read in just a minute. Ephesians 5, 1 through 20. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth not make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians 1. Again, I'll read the whole chapter. Our text, though, is the last two verses, 9 and 10. Pay attention to those verses, 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now our text, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, what the apostle has to say in this particular text, he says not to praise himself or to praise the church or the individual member of the church, but what the apostle says, he says in praise of the Holy Gospel. When he speaks, therefore, that ye were turned to God, and he says to serve God and to wait from his Son in heaven, he does so not so much so that the church recognizes it and even recognizes it in themselves, but says so so that they recognize the source, the power behind that activity. What he's saying here is really further evidence of what he stated in verse 5, that the gospel came to them not in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost. That means then that when he mentions in our text that they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, what he's speaking about there is this, that there are people all over the world, he's telling the Thessalonians, wherever you witnessed, both in Macedonia and Achaia, and wherever you went, there's all kinds of people talking about your conversion. They're all talking about the fact that you turned from idols to serve the living God. He says that not specifically to praise them, but in praise of the Holy Gospel as proof, as evident, again, that word came not in word only, but it was a gospel that came in power and the Holy Spirit. Now, in so doing, the apostle also shows perhaps a question you asked yourself in the sermon last time, which is more specifically now, how really do we witness to others about this power and grace of God and the Holy Gospel? And we talked about that last week. We talked about how often that is not speaking there about what comes out of our mouth. How now when we go forth, we tell people about the truth of the Word of God, but we do it in our everyday life. It is shown to them in how we behave and how we act. And this passage shows that even further. Shows us, since there were many others talking about that, that a great deal of the witness to these others about the power of the gospel was not simply in telling them about it, not saying to them, have you heard about the gospel of God and do you know it's powerful? Get in a debate perhaps over the efficacious nature of that gospel, but by showing it to them, by demonstrating it, by showing in their everyday life that they were no longer serving idols like all the others in their culture, but they were rather turned to God and were serving Him. By showing that they were not interested really at all in all the things of this world, including their business deals and their everyday life, but they were doing all these things in anticipation of, waiting, as it were, for the Son of God from heaven. This passage also shows the primary saving purpose of the Holy Gospel. That saving purpose of the Holy Gospel, that saving effect, we might say, in one phrase is really this. It is to turn men from the service of idols to the service of the living God. That's really what it's talking about. But also, because the apostle is describing the primary effect of that turning, he doesn't simply describe the purpose of the gospel to turn us to God as such, but adds to serve God and to wait for his Son from heaven. It's describing there, really, the Christian life. Here, too, we may summarize the entire Christian life by those two terms. What is your life? What is my life? When we are turned to God and away from idols, it is a life whereby we serve God. Our whole life is the service of Him, and it's a life of waiting for His Son from heaven. Consider with me this evening, turned to God, turned to God. And we notice in the first place that saving fact, in the second place, the practical effect of that, and thirdly, the encouraging word that this is. The Apostle Paul said earlier that the gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit. And what our text shows is that when the gospel comes in power and in the Holy Spirit, then what it does is essentially establish an entirely new relationship between an individual and God. That's the meaning of turned to God. It's really speaking here of that aspect of salvation we call conversion. Conversion simply is another word for turning. And furthermore, when one looks at that word turning, one understands it in terms of a relationship. When the Bible speaks of it, it's not simply speaking of it geographically or locatively, that one is facing one direction and now one faces another direction, but there's much more to that word than that, and that's evident from the text itself. When it says that a person upon whom the gospel comes with power and the Holy Ghost is turned to God, the idea is that that person is turned to God so that they now know God. They love God. There's a complete change of notion in their mind and in their heart and in their will concerning God. They do not simply just turn their body to Him, but everything is turned unto God. This turning, we must see, is one in which the sinner himself turns. Take note of that. In the passage here, the passive sense is not used. The apostle says, "They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God." That's what salvation consists of. The sinner is turned to God, and the sinner also turns to God. Their mind turns, their heart turns, their will turns, their body turns. Everything about them turns to God. But make no mistake, that turning is accomplished by the power and work of the Holy Spirit. And specifically now, the power and work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel which proclaims God. That is very much taught in this text, although you might not see it on the face of it. Consider simply what the apostle is really saying. When he refers to what manner of entering in we had unto you, you ask yourself, why is the apostle mentioning that? Is the apostle now patting himself on the back? The apostle is clearly talking about what he did, what they did. We entered in among you. But is he saying now that he accomplished this turning of the people of Thessalonica to God? No. I think even the children would understand that's not at all what he's saying. And that's why he uses that word manner. The emphasis is upon the manner in which they entered in. And what is it referred to by entering in and the manner of it? And it's this, that I came with a gospel. And God was pleased with that gospel to bring you not simply its words externally, but he came powerfully inwardly, the other part of the call of the gospel, so that you were turned. Now, if that's true about what the apostle is saying about himself, then obviously he is not telling the Thessalonians, although acknowledging that ye turned and you turned, this turning is not have its power, does not have its source in you. It's been worked powerfully by the Holy Spirit in connection with that gospel. And that must be the case. Anybody that knows even a modicum about theology and about salvation whether you read it in the Bible or whether you know it yourself because you have been saved, knows that salvation of God. And this turning is conversion, and conversion is an aspect of salvation. Over and over again, read the Psalms sometime. When you go through them, take note of how often God is referred to as the God of our salvation. That's a loaded term. Recognizing not only that God is the object of being saved, so that when we save, we are turned to God. Notice that in the passage, it's emphasizing that God is the object of one who is saved, object of their affections, object of their turning, but also that God is the subject of that salvation, that God works it, that God accomplishes it. The activity of salvation is the work of God. It's applied also by the fact that they were turned from God to idols. Just consider that. How in the world is someone who's turned to idols going to turn themselves away from the idols to God? The very fact that they're turned to idols shows that they want nothing to do with God. That's why you have in Romans 1, when the apostle sets forth what the ungodly really do, sets it forth in terms of God revealing himself to them, not now in the gospel, but simply in nature, in creation. God reveals his power and his Godhead and who he is. And the unregenerate person immediately turns from that. Says, I don't want to know that God. I don't want to know anything about that God. I'm going to serve the creature, not the creator. When one is serving idols, he is blind to God. So God must turn him. Only God can turn someone to himself. It's written all over the pages of Scripture. That too is the emphasis in the book of the text too, even when it talks about this. You can, for example, go to the next chapter, and the apostle refers to the proclamation of the gospel, and then he calls it the gospel of God. Again, a loaded term. He's not saying it's simply the gospel about God, but it's the gospel that has God as everything in it, as the source of everything good, as the worker of everything good, as the object of that good. You go on, and he will often refer to the church at Thessalonica, the church that's gathered by the gospel, as the church of God. Why? Why not the church of the gospel? No, it's the church of God, because God is the one who has made them what they do. When he talks about himself or the preacher of the gospel, he does so not to pat himself upon the back, but to show what God has done and what pleases God. Now, what the text especially emphasizes is that in conversion, one is turned to the living and true God. Notice how ye turn to God. Only God is mentioned there. But if you go on, it says to serve the living and true God. Obviously, the one they turn to then is the living and true God. What does it mean that God is the living God? These are the kinds of things that when we read our Bibles, we just kind of hop and skip over. But those little words are very, very, very profound when applied to God. They are what separate God from every other God. God is no dumb idol. All the other idols do not live. None of them live. None of them can live in and of themselves. Even when man is so crass to serve himself, which is what man is doing in our culture, the folly of it stands out when men drop like flies. Even though a man is living and breathing for now, he is soon dead. And that's true especially of the religions that actually do serve a man like Buddha. That man has been long dead. Or Muhammad, that man is long dead. People still serve those gods. How foolish. There's only one God who is the living God. Now, when you look at that and you compare Scripture, you're going to notice something. Number one, the Bible is emphasizing something by that word life. Yes, in this world we have things that live that only seem to exist. The tree lives, but it doesn't do much. It just stands there. It grows. But when the Bible applies that word living to an entity like God, what it's emphasizing is that he's a very personal God. God doesn't just exist. He's not a God who's just there. He's not just a power. He's not just a virtue as such. But he lives in that he's personal. And that is what God is in himself. God has a mind. God has a will. God has a self-consciousness. He knows his own existence. God determines the quality of that existence. And God is a personal God in relationship also to others. In fact, that really explains the nature of creation. Man is running all over the creation right now, flying to Mars and the moon and everything else, trying to figure out why there's life. Why is there life? Man recognizes that the only place he can find life right now is on this particular planet called Earth. Can't find life anywhere. Would love to find life somewhere else, because then man can give an alternate explanation of life apart from God. Man tries to explain the character and nature of that life apart from God on this earth, but really can't explain life itself. The Christian has no such problem whatsoever. The Christian says there is life on this planet because God lives. The reason trees live is because God lives. The reason why we human beings who are made in the image of God have a certain life and it's personal, why it's a strange and odd thing that there's people who live as hermits or alone or want no association with others, why the scriptures say it is not good that man should be alone, why all those things are is because God lives. And God lives a life of fellowship and friendship. He's a personal God. God made a creation that he could interact with, and especially man who could know him like no other creature. Your dogs and cats and your cows do not have a conscious awareness of God and who he is. God, as I said, is a God of fellowship. That's what it means when it says lives. We recognize it in our own use. We say, are you living with somebody? What we mean by that is, are you having a relationship with them? When the elders go to a father and they say, are you living now with your family? What they mean by that is, are you home on time from work so that you can have devotions with your family and sit around the table and talk with them? Or do you take them places so that you can push them on swings and ride bicycles with them? Are you there so that you can teach them and they can learn from you? That's what it means to live with your family. That's simply a reflection of who God is. When God lives, he lives a life of friendship and fellowship and relationship, even with himself. The text implies that when it says we are to wait for his son from heaven. God has a son. And everyone here who knows anything about father, son, parent, child can conceive of that and understand that. What God has a son? Our God does. And he loves his son, and the son loves the father back and the Holy Spirit. God has many more sons. He has one only begotten son, but he has many more sons. So that you got to understand, when the passage says that ye were turned to the living God, is the idea is you were turned in such a way that you did so as God's sons, as sons and daughters whom God has established a relationship. And you turned in such a way that that relationship is expressed. More on that in just a bit. Implied by that term living God is the fact that God is an active God. The Father begets. The Son is begotten. The Spirit proceeds between the two. God creates. God speaks. God acts. God sees. God walks. God rides. When we read those, we know those are anthropomorphisms, we call them. They're terms that we humans have and we apply them to God, but don't be so quick to minimize them. The Bible is simply pointing out that God does act. and that our actions are simply a reflection of the even greater activity of God. We only see in part. God sees everything. We only do certain things. God does everything. We live for a while. Our life has a beginning. God lives eternally. And in that living, He's always acting. And you understand that's what's really captured by that one name that God chose above every name, and the name that He gave to Christ. Don't forget that. When God named His Son Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, God was not simply making a statement of fact, Jehovah saves, God saves, but He's saying, this one is Jehovah, and what I do is I save. Literally, I am salvation is the name of Jesus. I am salvation. That's literally His name. And that name emphasizes all that about God. I am means I live, I act, I have relationships, I do. And this is what I am at all times, eternally. Without being hindered by time, without being hindered by anything that hinders you creatures. And the passage adds the true God. Now you got to understand when it refers to the true God, it's not talking about the fact that God doesn't lie, that God is not a deceptive God, but what it's talking about is He's the real God. You may read it that way. You turn to the real God, the actual God. The real God is opposed to all the fakes, all the frauds, all the imaginary gods. And by it, it means also this. When we talk about the true God, the real God, we mean this God is the only God that has all the qualities that make Him God. Now, the problem with man is he wants to assign all kinds of qualities to things that are God-like, but they never have all of them or even some of them. Man worships as God certain human beings that can do things that other human beings can't do, but they're not eternal. Even when man can conceive of God as the greatest of everything, philosophers have done that. Even non-Christian philosophers have had a notion of God, namely that God is the greatest at everything. Even had a notion of infinity, so that God is not only the greatest among some others, but infinitely great. And you see, there's no comparison of the infinite to anything finite. That's how greatly different God is from the creature that He has made. If you have an infinite source of water and you drain that water for a billion years, you still have the same amount of water that you began with, an infinite amount. That's God. But when we say now God is the true God, the real God, God is the one that has all these qualities we can imagine. And then just, I think, to make sure that we really understand what that means, God shows that He's sovereign in salvation. That's especially why we took note earlier of election, not only because it's part of the text, but it's God's sovereignty over salvation that really gets man, doesn't it? In many ways, it's that thing that shows that man cannot save himself and God must turn him. Because there's been many a person that's had a conception of God as the greatest and the best, even infinite, and all these things, until you get to the point where you say, do you understand that God determines the salvation of us creatures? What, like you mean that God has planned who shall be saved and who shall be damned? Yes, He has. Well, I don't want anything to do with that, God. Well, then you still worship an idol. Point it out sometime to somebody that objects to election and reprobation. It's very powerful. Sometimes it has an effect by the power of the Spirit. We teach these things and we believe them not simply because the Bible says so, but think about the implication of that for God. Would any human being ever conceive of such a God? Would a Paul, a David, a Reverend Langerak, a John Calvin ever dreamed this up? Of a God who is so much God that He looks out over humanity and says, I'm going to save you, but not you. That's contemptible to man. Man doesn't want that kind of God. Man wants a God he can manipulate. Man wants a God like a vending machine. You throw in a couple of bucks, pull the lever, you get a candy bar. But that's not our God. The God to whom we are turned is the true God. Notice, too, we're not simply turned to God, but we're turned from idols. That's always the idea of conversion. It's not simply to something, but it's always from something. That's the whole idea of salvation. The whole idea of salvation is we're taken from something. We're taken from fallen humanity to salvation. We're taken from corruptness, total depravity, to being holy. We're always taken from one thing to another. We're taken out of darkness into light. We're taken out of the world into the church. We're turned from idols to the living God. That's true of everyone who's turned to God, you understand. Man only has two faces. Man only has one front. And so if he's turned to God, he is turned from idols. And insofar as he's turned to idols, he is turned from God. And that was literally true of the Thessalonians. Literally true. Many of these same individuals had literal idols of gold and silver and wood, worshiped the whole pantheon of the Greco-Roman world. Didn't have just one God, but many gods whom they served and they worshiped. But that's true of every single person who has turned to God. No one is turned from nothing. Prior to conversion, prior to being turned to God, every one of us serves an idol, often many idols. It may be simply a corrupt notion of God. Someone can say, well, I'm worshiping God and I'm turned to God, but it's not the true and living God. It's a God simply that exists. It's a non-personal God. It's a God who somehow watches over everything but doesn't do anything. Perhaps it's the God that's powerful to do all kinds of things, who even makes salvation possible, but he cannot really save. Man can hinder God. Man can stop God. Man can prevent God. There's all kinds of gods out there. Now, today, the reason churches are emptying in the Western world at an astonishing rate is man worships himself. Man doesn't want any conception of a God who is over man. Any conception of a God who would hold man accountable. Any conception of a moral God. Except insofar that man can create his own morality. We're going to determine what marriage is. We're going to determine what is right and what is wrong. That's what's going on today in our world. But regardless, if there is anyone who is turned to God, they will have been turned from an idol. Now you understand, again, that's possible, and that happens because of the very nature of the gospel. Part of the gospel, an important aspect of the gospel, is that it always sets forth not only who God is, this now is God. This is what he does. This is who he is. But these are the idols. This is what's vanity. This is what's worthless. This is what will kill you. This is what cannot save you. That's the very nature of the gospel. So if one now is turned to God by that gospel, one naturally will be turned from those idols. And that has to be the case, because they're the exact opposite of God. In contrast to the living God, they're dead. In contrast to the true God, they're all fakes. They're all frauds. They're all of the imagination of man. And where this especially comes out is when the gospel reveals God as the God of Jesus Christ. That is clearly, clearly set forth in this passage. When he goes on to say, now, you return to God, and you are to serve God, but what God now? The God who has a son from heaven, the son he raised from the dead. The gospel, you see, reveals Jesus Christ, and take note of this, beloved. This is so profound. Always note that even the gospel itself does not proceed by first telling us what God does to us, but But it sets forth what God does with regard to his Son. That's even here in the passage. What reveals God as the living God, the true God, the God of salvation, is that God sent his Son. God sent his Son into the world for a purpose, no doubt. That the death of Christ concerned us. That this Son died for our sins. He died so that we could live. But it was God who raised him. God did that. At the very heart of the gospel, beloved, is this astounding fact that God's Son became a far worse sinner than you or me. At the heart of the gospel is the fact that his Son took the sins of every single elect child of God. That's more than you or I could commit. And among those sins are sins that are off the charts when it comes to gross and vile. God's Son said, I'll take them, they're mine. And God dealt with him that way. God did not deal gently with him. God dealt with him according to those sins in a far worse way than God would deal with us because of what he did and who he was. And that same Son now, God raises from the dead, takes him to heaven, sits him at his own throne, glorifies him as God, gives to the man, Jesus Christ, the man now, all power in heaven and earth. And it's that God now that God turns us, that God saves us in such a way that we turn to that God. And a child of God says, amazing. Now that's what it means to be God. There's a practical effect to all this. That is, we are turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son. Those two things. There's a twofold effect here. When one is turned to God, he serves God and he waits for his Son. Now, we need to notice a couple things about those before we look at them more in detail. And the first is those are both activities. Both activities that the same power and the same Holy Ghost that infallibly works in those whom he turns to God. Need to point that out. In fact, it's the very purpose of being turned to God. We are not turned to God by the power of the Holy Ghost through the preaching of the gospel to do nothing or to stare at God like a couple of cows who face a gate that's there for the first time. We're turned unto God in such a way that we know him, love him, which is captured by that first word especially, so that we serve him. And obviously, something that we could not do as long as we're turned unto idols. You cannot serve God and mammon. We will not serve the true and living God as long as we consider other things the true and living God. Nor will you wait for his Son from heaven if you're busy looking for God on this earth. Secondly, both of these things are very closely tied together, intimately related, really, we might say. They're dependent upon one another. If a man in all his life is serving God, then he will be waiting for his Son from heaven because he's God. And if he's waiting for his Son from heaven and truly doing that, then all of his life will also be in the service of God. They're each dependent upon one another. They each assist one another. Insofar as we turn away from waiting for his Son from heaven, you will discover that that person is no longer serving God. And both have their source, the source of their power, the source of their effectiveness in being turned to God. It's all one phrase. So even though the child of God is active in all three, they're all due to the power and effect of the Holy Spirit through the Holy Gospel. But now, more closely, service. What does it mean to serve God? Now you understand, the idea is to serve God completely, to serve God totally. In fact, it's brought out by the word itself. The word itself literally is the word slave One wishes sometime that it was translated that way too. In fact, almost always when we come across that word serve, the word is slave. Now, we must not misunderstand. What we have to do is get rid of all sinful slavery. It's not the forced, fruitless, killing toil of Egypt under Pharaoh or man under another human being who is sinful. Have to strike that, but the idea sets forth the absolute and total character of the service of God. It is to be the slave of God. It is to belong totally to God. Do you understand that? Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1. We all know it. We all love it. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, in body and soul, life and death, belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. That belonging is the belonging of slavery. And belonging to Him body and soul. Of living one's life so that one has a sense that nothing I have belongs to me. This is not my brain. This is not my will. This is not my heart. This is not my life. It all belongs to God. And why you can comfort one another too if God takes one of our lives. Always remember that. If we lose a loved one, whether it be a child or a father or grandfather, always remember that. Why did they die? And the answer is they don't belong to you. You had them for a time. You lived with them for a time. You had a relationship for a time. But they belonged to Jesus Christ. And Jesus called them home. We're slaves. He says, go and we go. Do and we do. Jump and we say, how high? And when He says, come home, we go home. That service, of course, is doing the will of God. That's why one reason we read that passage in Ephesians 5, the apostle talks about that. When he's contrasting the life of idolatry and all the sinfulness that goes with it versus the life of the service of God, he emphasizes how that a child of God, when he's turned to God, he loves God's will. The will of God there is God's law. It's not simply the will of God's decree, loving what God has determined to do. That's very, very difficult to do, but it's talking there about the will of God that he tells us, that he says to us, you, whom I've delivered from bondage, the bondage of Egypt, who now are my slaves, live this way. And that kind of kills the notion, too, that we have of liberty. Let no one ever think that Christian liberty is freedom to do whatever you want. Or even freedom to do what the Bible doesn't forbid or what the Bible allows. Because even there you don't have absolute freedom. There's times the Bible comes along and says, well, yeah, sure, you could do that. That's lawful for you to do. The Bible doesn't really speak to that, but it's not expedient. You may tempt that person over there, and you may do this over there, simply because we're talking about larger things than yourself. Christian liberty is to serve God and only God. It's the ability to do that. Don't you understand that? If you can even love God, that's freedom. Because when you're serving idols, when you turn to them, you have no such ability. That's why, too, the Bible emphasizes, Ephesians 5 again, emphasizes that the God you serve, the thing you serve, is your God. You see how they go hand in hand? If you're going to be turned to God, you will serve Him. It naturally follows. And if you're serving idols, then they are your God. If you're following them and you're doing what they say and what they allow, those are your gods. You can deny it all you want, but they're your lords. They're your masters. But the beauty of our salvation is that when we serve God, we're free. We are finally who we are meant to be. We are what we are called to be. We are as God intended. The second thing is to wait for His Son from heaven. Now you understand, there's something very wonderful about this, that the Son that's referred to here is being referred to as the full revelation of God. The idea is, I'm turned now to God. I'm turned to God so that I now serve God, and how do I also express that? And it's not simply in the life of service itself, of obedience to the will of God, but also waiting for God. And how I do that? I wait for His Son, the Son is God, so that when I wait for the Son, I'm waiting for God. And notice that, beloved. Notice how often the Bible does not talk the way we often do, which is, I can't wait to go to heaven. Now, that's wonderful. We can talk that way. It's wonderful, especially when we're elderly and we're sitting there and we're saying, I can't wait to go to heaven. Although we got to be careful, because oftentimes we think that word wait is a passive word again. To wait means to do nothing. To wait means I just sit here and twiddle my thumbs and I wait to go to heaven. And so even now as a Christian, one can have the notion, well, when I was younger, I had a calling toward God. My calling was to serve Him and glorify Him and do this and do that and to show forth His praise in all of my life. But now that I'm elderly, I just wait. I sit around. And someday, Jesus will call and I'll go to heaven. I can't wait. But the Bible does not talk about that often. What it talks about is waiting for Jesus to come from heaven. In fact, it even talks about death that way. It's not that we go to heaven, but it's that Jesus comes down and takes us there. But this is the other aspect of the life of a child of God, one that we forget, that our calling isn't simply to obey God and follow Him and to serve Him in that sense. Certainly, that's a part of it. Certainly, what the apostle has in mind is not simply what we're doing here today on the Sabbath day, but that on Monday through Saturday, we'll also be serving God as His slaves. He's talking about the fact that I eat and drink to God. I get and I spend money to God. I play basketball and I go on a vacation to God. That everything I do to God and unto God and for God. But you understand that that's not really possible or even carried out unless at the same time we're also waiting for a Son. Waiting for the Son who is there to return. And notice too, coming with the wrath of God. There's a profound idea of that. You'll notice too, if you examine scriptures, that whenever it talks about Christ returning, it always connects it to the wrath of God. Even the Apostles' Creed did that. He comes, why? To judge the quick and the dead, coming with the wrath of God. And now notice, the child of God looks for that. Oh, and by the way, if we're not looking for that, that means we're worshiping idols. If we say to ourselves and we're living our life, well, you know, I know Jesus has to come and I hope He comes at some particular point, but I'm really not waiting it. I'm really not expecting it. I'm really not even looking for it eagerly. I actually hope He doesn't come very soon. I've got plans. I've got things to do. I've got millions to make. I've got a family to raise. I've got a golf game. Then you're looking for idols. You're waiting for them to make you happy. You're not waiting for His Son from heaven. If we're waiting for His Son from heaven, then those other things really don't mean anything. I do believe that that day when Jesus finally appears and He rips that giant hole in the firmament apart and He stands in the gap with all the glory of God, that when the people that call themselves the church and Christians look up, many of them are going to say, oh no, that's too soon. I didn't want that to happen yet. But a child of God who's turned to God is always looking at that. And even when it comes with the wrath of God, and wrath of God, you understand, that's going to destroy everything that we hold dear. All your idols, all the idols of mankind burned to a crisp. Even the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars reduced to ashes because He comes with the wrath of God. But child of God says, come. Even then, come, Lord Jesus. Why? Because He doesn't serve those things. He serves the living God. That's what the gospel does, beloved. I don't do it. Just like Paul didn't do it. Even really the gospel itself as such doesn't do it. It's when the gospel comes with the Spirit and when it comes with power and when it turns a man to God. This is his life. May that be your life by the grace of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank Thee for salvation, a salvation that consists of turning us to Thee so that we are turned and we serve Thee. and we wait for thy Son from heaven. Forgive us, O Lord, where we fall short, where we do become ensnared by idols. Deliver us always and evermore from those idols to serve thee. And send thy Son from heaven. We do long for him. We desire his return, that we may live with thee and be with thee forever, through and in him, in whose name we pray. Amen.